Well, if you have a Bible in front of you, do have it open at John chapter 4. We're going to be walking fairly quickly through the whole of this passage, so it'll be really helpful for you to be able to refer to it. Well, let's begin with a question this morning. When is the last time you got some news that was so exciting that you simply had to tell everyone? Perhaps it might have been wonderful family news, the birth of a baby or an engagement. Perhaps somebody here, you got a new job. Someone got good exam results, maybe. You had some good news from the hospital that was much better than you'd thought. And you were so excited you had to share it. If you're a social media type of person, perhaps you posted stuff on Facebook for the world to see, or Instagram. Well, in John chapter 4, we read about a woman who meets Jesus and finds her life changed by him. She gets the most exciting news imaginable about Jesus and what he offers and who he is. And she simply has to tell everyone. She runs into her town, the town of Sychar, and says to everyone, knocks on their doors and wakes them up maybe in an quiet afternoon. Come, she says to them, come and see this man. And they come to see Jesus, and their lives are changed too. Because coming to know Jesus truly is life-changing. Come and meet this man. Well, if you're here this morning and you haven't come to know Jesus for yourself, then the message this morning from you is to come to John chapter 4 as we look at it together and meet this man, meet Jesus. Come and meet him in God's word and experience his life-changing, life-transforming power. Well, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then I want to encourage you, as I encourage myself this morning, to do what this woman did. To take the wonderful good news of Jesus to your friends and to your family, to your neighbors, to your colleagues, and say to them, with joy in your heart, come and meet this man. But you know, sharing the gospel is often hard, isn't it? Most of us don't find it an easy thing to do. It can be hard to invite people to church, hard to explain what you believe to them, hard to ask them if they'll read the Bible with you, hard to invite them to a Christianity Explored course, perhaps even. And there are lots of reasons for that. Perhaps we don't always feel very good at it, and perhaps we've had lots of discouragement in the past. Now, my purpose this morning is not to say, try harder, do better. That's not at all what we're looking at here. What I want to do very simply is this, to remind each one of us of the wonder and the joy of meeting Jesus. And my prayer for us all this morning is that as we go out, we'll feel that sense of wonder and compulsion to go and tell everybody, because we've seen again afresh a little bit more, perhaps, of what Jesus has done for us. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will give us that thrill. For some of us, perhaps that will be for the very first time. So we're going to look then at this meeting between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, and we're going to spend most of the time in their discussion, and we're going to look at it under three headings, and at the end we'll then think a little bit more about her evangelism. The three headings for the main part of the sermon are this: Jesus offers true life, firstly, and then secondly, Jesus brings true worship, and then thirdly, Jesus is the Savior of the world. So let's begin the first one. Jesus offers true life. And this is what we were thinking about a little bit earlier with the children and the young people. So here's Jesus, and he's stopping at a well in Samaria for a drink. It's a hot day, and it's dusty, and he's thirsty. And here comes this local woman with her water jar. She's not with all the other women. She's on her own. They'd probably come earlier in the day together. She sees Jesus at the well, and she recognizes that he's a Jewish man. To her great surprise, she asks him, he asks her rather, to give him a drink from her bucket. Surprising, because Jews didn't normally drink from the same pot as a Samaritan. They considered them religiously unclean, and they didn't associate to that extent. And also, she was a woman and he was a man, and that was probably not entirely acceptable either. But we see right up straight away here that Jesus is different because he has no such concerns. And actually, as becomes obvious as we go along, this isn't a chance meeting. Jesus is there for her. Now, when she expresses her surprise that he should ask her for a drink, he replies in verse 10 of John 4, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you'd have asked him, and he would have given you living water. If you knew who I am, you'd have asked me for living water." He goes on in verse 13 to explain this a little bit more. He says, "Whoever drinks of the water will thirst again," or "this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." We were thinking a bit earlier, weren't we, that getting water for this woman would have been hard. Imagine on a hot day like this, every day, probably twice a day, you have to get a big pot and you have to walk out of Shepshed and you go to the well and you lower your bucket down and you carry this great pot back and you have to keep on doing it. She couldn't just turn on the tap just to quench her thirst for another day. All that effort required. And you always get thirsty again. And Jesus, as we've seen already, isn't talking about her need to drink water. He's using physical thirst as a powerful picture of a deep spiritual thirst. And now at this point, Jesus very gently and wonderfully highlights her sin, her need, her real thirst. He just does it by asking a simple question, doesn't he? "Go and get your husband," he says. A command, I guess. "I have no husband," she says. And Jesus knows. And he's making a point, but he's not out here to condemn her, to make her feel small. "You've had 5 husbands, and now you're living with someone who isn't your husband." And surely she can't miss the point. This woman, you see, has spent her life trying to deal with that spiritual need, that spiritual thirst. She's sought happiness and security in relationships. Has she found it? Well, perhaps each time she met a new man, she thought so. But surely now, with number 6, she must see how futile that all is. There's surely a restlessness here, isn't there? A great deal of sadness in that life. A great deal of hurt. She must have been mistreated. A great deal of shame. But we, like Jesus, are not called here to look down on her. We're to see ourselves in her place. Now, one of the most important beliefs in our society is that you must be true to yourself. Anyone ever said that to you? That's such an important thing in our day, isn't it? You've got to, therefore, find your own path to happiness. What's the worst crime you can commit? To let someone else tell you who you should be and how you should live. And what does that mean for all the people in our world? What does it mean? Well, we're all trying to, we all feel that we have to solve our spiritual need, our spiritual thirst in our own way. We've all got to go down our own path. Otherwise, we're breaking this great rule. We're doing it wrong. And therefore, for some people, well, they're pursuing it in all kinds of relationships. For some, it's about career and money. For some, it's about family. For some people, it's about making a difference in the world or being a good member in their community or about religion. And some of these things are good things to do. But you know, they can't make a person truly happy. I wonder perhaps if there's someone sat in one of these chairs here this morning, and even today you're learning that lesson. Well, listen to what Jesus has to say. Because the reality is, as we learn in God's word, is that the only way to be truly happy is not to be true to yourself. It is actually to allow someone else to tell you how to be happy. And you'll be pleased to know that someone isn't really me or a preacher, although we will tell you the news. Ultimately, it's God. God made us, you see, and he made us with a purpose. He made us to find satisfaction and joy, even our identity, if we want to use that language, in him. We're made for relationship with God. And when we reject him, as we all do by nature, when we reject him and we look for that satisfaction and that meaning and that happiness elsewhere, we'll always ultimately fail. And at the same time, as we do that, we're rejecting the God who made us to live for him, to love him. That's sin. And that's sin of the most serious kind. And it leads in the end to God's judgment. It must do, because we've rejected the one who made us. It leads to hell. That's how serious this is. But Jesus, this compassionate Savior, the one who God has sent, Son of God, comes alongside us as he did with this woman. And uniquely, he offers us hope. He offers living water. So what is living water? It's not this. It's not this with a terrible handwriting on it. No. It's what the water pictures. The water that I shall give him, in verse 14, will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Everlasting life, eternal life. That's what it is. We're born spiritually dead, but Jesus offers a spiritual life. Life as it's meant to be. Life lived in relationship with God. Life that begins now amongst all the challenges of this world and that will continue in the world to come forever, free from all of the sadness and the pain and the struggle and the disappointment. It's life that truly satisfies. The only life that satisfies. It's the work of God the Holy Spirit in our hearts when we trust in Jesus. Who's it offered to? Whoever drinks the water. Whoever. Nobody, you see, is too bad. No one has failed too much. No one's ignored God for too long. Jesus, the Son of God, died on a cross 2,000 years ago to deal with the sin of everyone who comes and trusts in him. And he offers you forgiveness and new life. Will you come to him today if you've never trusted him before? Will you come and meet him? Well, friends, if we know Jesus, what a joyful thing that is. We've got this true happiness. We've got this true life. We've got this extraordinary relationship with God that no one can take away. Look at the world around you. See people tragically searching for happiness, for fulfillment, for meaning in all sorts of things, good and bad, but none of them work. Don't be drawn in by all the things that everyone else is chasing after. Rather, look and see, here are people who need the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the answer, friends. We have the joy of knowing God through Christ. Will we go and tell them about Jesus and the hope that we have? So that's the first thing, true life. Secondly, and we're moving on to look at verses 19 onwards, really, 19 to 24, true worship. Jesus brings true worship. The woman sees that Jesus is a prophet. Clearly he is. He knows all about her. And so she asks him a question about worship. I don't think she's really figured out what he's talking about necessarily about living water yet. But she wants to know about the burning religious question of her day. Where should we worship? On this mount, that's Mount Gerizim in Samaria. So we're about 40 miles or so north of Jerusalem here. That's where the Samaritans worship. They say that's the place to worship God. Or should we worship in Jerusalem at the temple where the Jews say we should worship God? Now this might seem to us like a bit of an obscure historical question. But actually, the principle behind it is hugely relevant to us today. There's no shortage, you see, of religion in our world, is there? No shortage of people trying to worship. A survey in 2021 showed that 49% of 18 to 34-year-olds had attended a place of worship in the last month. And even more of that than that had prayed. And that's young people. Despite the secularization of our society, you see, people still need to worship. And they always will, because God made us to worship him. We're worshiping beings. You can suppress it, but it doesn't really go away. Now, the question, of course, we need to ask of worshipers today is, who are you worshipping? The true God or a false God? Or maybe more in the terms that Jesus uses here, are you worshipping a God that you know, or are you worshipping what you don't know? And that is the issue at stake, of course, for this woman. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans. They thought that their history was suspect. They thought that their religion was mixed up. They rejected the Samaritans, all but the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't have the rest. And they certainly worshipped at the wrong place. That would be the Jews' opinion. And so the woman wants to know. And actually, Jesus does answer that question. He says in verse 22 that the Jews, well, they're right. They've been right. They worship what they know. They've got the true knowledge of God and salvation through the whole of the Old Testament, through the temple and the system around it. So there's a problem then, isn't there? Is there hope for this woman? And what about us 2,000 years later? We're not Jews by and large, and we don't go to the temple. It's been kind of knocked down. So what do we do? Is there hope? Yes. Yes, there is, because Jesus says things are changing. A time is coming when we'll no longer worship at this mountain or at the temple in Jerusalem. Worship of the true God, you see, from Jesus' coming onwards, is no longer to be restricted to a place. It's focused on a person, on Jesus. Jesus is worshipped, God is worshipped through Jesus, wherever God's people are gathered, whether in a lovely building like this one, or in a home, or in a field. As the word is preached and prayers are said, songs are sung, and the Lord's Supper is celebrated, gathered corporate worship is going on, isn't it? We don't need to go to one particular building. The time has come, Jesus says, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. What are spirit and truth all about here? Well, I think most importantly, they both point to Jesus. If we were in doubt about what he's talking about here, both of these point to him. To worship in spirit means that we need to have this spiritual, eternal life that we've already been talking about. That's the key. It's the only way we can do it. You can't worship. Jesus says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in him spirit and truth. And you can't worship God, who is spirit, unless you have spiritual life. And that eternal life can only be received through trusting in Jesus. Perhaps there's someone here today and you've sat in church for years. You know the Bible. You know what it says. You've prayed lots of prayers. But you've never put your faith in Jesus, trusting in him alone for salvation. Friends, let me tell you, you've never truly worshipped God. Because you must come in spirit through faith in Jesus. Well, if that's you today, will you come and respond in faith? And when you do, will you find for the very first time the joy of truly worshipping God as we continue in God's word, as we sing later? And then will you go out and live a life of service and worship for him this week for the first time? Jesus says that true worshippers worship in spirit, but also in truth. Now, this is perhaps a jarring point for our world today. Often we talk about faith, and people think when you talk about faith that it's very different from facts. Faith and truth, they're not connected. Faith is the way that I choose to relate to God, and it doesn't really matter if my way is true or not. It doesn't work like that. Truth is stuff that we can put in a test tube and things that we can see and touch and prove. But that's not how it is for Jesus. That's not how it is for the Bible. See, Jesus is the truth. He's going to go on and say in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. He's the one who reveals God to us. He's the one who reveals the way to God, because he is himself, of course, the Son of God. And we can only come to know God through the truth that is Jesus. And how do we know Jesus? Through the pages of God's word, through the Bible. This whole book, from beginning to end, is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. This has the truth about Jesus, and no one else does. This has the way to God, and nothing else does. And therefore, when we gather together on a Sunday, we sing songs that are full of Scripture. We pray prayers that are full of Bible ideas and words, and we preach a sermon that is essentially taking the Bible and explaining it. That's why truth matters. And you know, most people in our world today, many in our town, most in our town, well, they're like this woman. They may be trying to worship. They may be. But they don't have the truth. They don't know about the true God because they haven't understood or accepted the message of the Bible. And friends, we are privileged to hold in our hands the truth. We're privileged to be true worshippers. We can sing with that deep joy in our hearts on a Sunday. We can listen to the word and know that God is speaking to us and that we're responding to him. We have it. Will we take it to them? Will we keep going even when it's tough? Will we remember what a joy and a privilege we have? So we've seen that Jesus brings true life. We've seen that he brings true worship. And thirdly, we see that he's the Saviour of the world, or the Messiah. We're in verses 25 onwards. We do need to ask a question, of course, at this point. And it's an important one in this passage. Who is this thrilling message for? Because someone might say, well, I'm not from a Christian background at all. I haven't grown up worshipping God at all. Or I'm from a very different religious background where God is totally different. Is Jesus really for me? What about my non-Christian friends and family and neighbours? They've never had an interest in God. They've never been to church. Can God save them? Well, when we come to verse 25 in our passage, the woman who, remember, as far as the Jews are concerned, as far as the truth is concerned, she's an outsider. But now she's starting to understand the significance of Jesus' words. She gets that he's talking about the promised Messiah. As he says, everything's going to be change. I know the Messiah is coming, she says, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Both the Jews and the Samaritans were waiting for a Messiah, a Saviour. And the promise of that Saviour goes all the way back to the earliest days of humanity. As soon as Adam and Eve broke God's commandment, as soon as they sinned and were thrown out of the Garden of Eden and the world was cursed and we all found ourselves fallen, God promised a Saviour who would deal with Satan, who would deal with sin. And ever since that day, the world has been waiting for a Saviour. And as we read through the Old Testament, in the time before Jesus came, we learn more and more about this promised Saviour. And we see that although he's going to come from Israel, from the tribe of Judah, we see over and over again that actually he's coming for the whole world. In the prophecy of Isaiah, for example, and this was written in the 8th century BC, 700 odd years before Jesus came, God says to this Messiah, I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. In other words, there will be one Saviour for the whole world, for all time. One Saviour who offers forgiveness of sins and rescue from the judgment of hell to all. One Saviour who offers eternal life to all who come. One Saviour through whom all can be true worshippers. One. But he's for everyone. Who is he? Well, here's perhaps the great dramatic moment in the passage, or one of them. Verse 26, the woman's just said, I know that Messiah is coming and he's going to tell us everything. Jesus looks at her and says, I who speak to you am he. What a moment. She's face to face with the Messiah. And actually, it's very possible in the way he speaks, he's saying something even more than that, because he uses this phrase, I am, which is the great name of God. that he gave to Moses in Exodus. So I am he. I am the one. I'm the Son of God. I'm God himself, and I'm the Savior. And I am here, and I'm here for you, an outsider, a failure, an outcast, a woman. In that day, that was a difficult thing, I guess. But I'm here for you. And so this poor woman who's felt like an outsider all this time, here is the Messiah. She's for him. Can it be true? What extraordinary news. There is a Savior for the whole world. God has sent his own Son. And 2,000 years after he walked on earth, people are still meeting him through the pages of the Bible. God is still at work today, saving a chosen people from all walks of life, all nationalities, all religious backgrounds, rich and poor, respected, despised. Isn't that thrilling? Isn't it extraordinary? And friends, if we are believers today, we have met him. We've met the one that, because he's God's Son, because he's God's Savior, God's Messiah, has given us eternal life and has made us true worshippers. What a thrilling truth we have. And because he's the Savior for the whole world, whoever we meet, we can invite them to meet him too. And so this woman goes out to the town full of joy and excitement to tell everyone about Jesus. And she knocks on their doors and she says to them, "Can this be the Christ, the Messiah?" Not because she's not sure, I don't think she knows, but she wants them to find out for themselves. And the results are extraordinary, aren't they? Many Samaritans believe in verse 39 because of her witness. And then Jesus stays with them a few days and we find that even more come to trust him. It's a great revival in an unlikely place, isn't it? Wouldn't we love to see that? But God is still at work through Jesus. Now we need to deal with a question here before we finish. Is it this woman's enthusiasm, or a choice of words, or a gifting, or a personality that leads to all these people trusting Jesus? Because we might get that impression. Well, the answer is no. And I think we can see that in two ways in these final verses here. First of all, there's a fairly complicated discussion going on between Jesus and his disciples when they come back in verses 35 to 38. And we're not going to pull apart the finer points of that. It's all about a harvest. But just notice this, that Jesus says in verse 35, he says, "Lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." And the main point of this is that with the coming of Jesus, God's great plan to save people from, not just from the Jews, but from the Samaria and from the whole world, that great work of vast work of God's salvation is spreading out, is underway. And it's God's work. Ultimately, the harvest is God's harvest. The job of the disciples is to be the reapers, the gatherers. Actually, that's really what this woman was doing too. And that's our job. When we go out, we don't go out to try and win people over with our personalities. Though to be full of joy and enthusiasm about Jesus is definitely what we want to be doing. That's a wonderful thing. We don't go out with our clever words and our best persuasive powers, although we should, in a sense, try and be as persuasive as we can. But those aren't the crucial things. What's crucial in the end is that God is at work. He is working today in Shepshed to save people. And we go out as his reapers to bring them in with the good news of Jesus. That's the first thing. It's God's work, God's harvest. But here's the second thing. Notice that in the end, although the first people, Samaritans who come back in verse 39, believed because of what the woman did, in reality, they believe because they meet Jesus. And that's really clear in verse 42. They said to the woman, I think perhaps this is the second group of Samaritans who come, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, For we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. They met Jesus for themselves, and meeting him was enough to see who he really was and to trust him. Now, we can't meet Jesus, the man, in person in the flesh today. Of course we can't. But we meet him in the Word of God. This is where we encounter him, isn't it, today? And so what is our job as believers as we seek to go and bring others to Christ? We bring them to Jesus in the Word of God. Whether that's summarizing what we believe as we talk to them, whether it's sitting down with someone and simply saying, let's read through John's Gospel, Mark's Gospel together and see what it says about Jesus. Whether it's inviting them to a Christianity Explored course or bringing them along to church, whatever it is, whatever we feel able to do, well, let's remember that what we are doing is bringing people to Jesus in God's Word. Because it's God's Word that saves, and it's meeting Jesus in it that gives people new life and brings them to salvation. So it's God's work, it's his harvest. And our job as reapers is to bring them to Jesus, that they might meet him for themselves. Isn't that wonderful? This woman wasn't significant in the eyes of the world. She probably wasn't much liked in her village. But something had changed. And she brought them to Jesus and they were saved. Let's have that same confidence, that same joy today if we can. Because there's still a harvest. There's still time. God is still saving. And Jesus has not changed. Friends, Jesus is the way to true life. He's the way to true worship because he's God the Son made man and he's the Savior of the world. This is the best news you could ever hear. And if you've never understood it or believed it before, you need it today. Will you come? And it's the best news that you could ever share. Let's keep on doing that, shall we? Amen.